I was a pastor, I realized the adults paid better attention to the children's sermon than they did to the adult sermon.
So I started beginning the adult sermon in the children's sermon and speaking to the little kid that I'm convinced, no matter how old you are, there's still a little kid down there inside you. So in keeping with that kind of old habit and old tradition that, thank you. I've been trying to lose this all morning. Want to begin with a question. Is this empty or full? Now, most of you, I'm sure, having a sharp little kid inside you is probably saying, it's empty. Okay. Now then, is it empty or is it full? How many of you think it's empty? How many of you think it's full? Well, most of the little kids I would speak to would say, it's full. And then I would respond, how can you say that? Are you trying to fool me, to trick me? Look at this. I don't see anything in there. Look, I can see my hand on the other side. You see something in there? And some of the little kids would say, no, it's empty. And I say, no, you're right. It is full. But can you see anything in there? No. What's in there? Air. Well, how do you know? You can't see it, but yet you know it's there. Because you see the difference. That's how you know. And this morning, as I share scripture with you from chapter 16 in Acts, we're going to be looking at the account of the Philippian jailer. And I want you to take notice as we read the scripture of the differences in his life. Because when you see those differences, what you're seeing is God. Because the difference is the difference that he makes. In fact, as we read through this scripture, you might even just sort of lift your finger up to say, ah, there's one. There's God. There's the difference that he makes. And that'll also remind your neighbor, in case your neighbor didn't notice, ah, there's God. Oh yeah, I better look at that to note that it is. First, let me give you a context to the scripture before we actually read it. Paul and Silas had set out through Syria and Cilicia to Derbe and to Lystra, and they picked up a young man Paul would come to refer to as his son in the faith. Because I told you, you don't have to biologically have children to be a dad. And that was Timothy, that he would refer to as my son. And things were going so well. The scripture says this, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, if you're an evangelist, does it get any better than that? They people are growing in the Lord. Every day, people are coming to faith in Christ and becoming new believers. And Paul was looking, where does the gospel need to be shared? Because he wanted to share it where it wasn't. And he said, well, go to Asia. But God said, stop. No. And he said, okay. Well, we'll go to Bithynia. They need to hear the gospel. But the Spirit said, no. And then Paul had a vision, that he had a dream that God took as a vision, that God had a man from saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now imagine yourself in Paul's position. You're an evangelist, a missionary sharing the gospel, and people are responding to that gospel. And then God gives you a vision, come to Macedonia and share. What are your expectations? Wouldn't you be expecting, wow, this is going to be so good. There's going to be a movement of God. People are going to come to know Christ. I can't wait. Let's do this. And he begins, and it's like confirmation, because he meets Lydia of Thyatira, whose whole household was baptized. And she became a believer, a follower of Christ. And it's just what he expected. And he's going along, and a slave girl started following them. Now, this slave girl was not just an ordinary slave girl. She was one that was, the Bible says, was possessed by a spirit that had given her the ability to foretell the future. And her owner said, that's a pretty good ability. We can use that. We can charge people. They'll come get something from her and we'll get money for it. And she started following them around, and she started proclaiming, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, that's true, but it irritated Paul, because Paul knew this girl was not doing it because she was a believer. She was not doing it because God had given her a message. She was a victim. She was possessed by a spirit. She was used by her owners. And Paul became irritated. And he knew what was going on, and he cast out the spirit. And when that spirit was gone, so was her ability. Well, her owners said, well, there goes our moneymaker. What are these guys doing, messing up our income? And they got all agitated, and they got everybody agitated, and they wanted to get rid of Paul and Silas. And so they took them, and they were arrested, and were put into jail. Now, understand the context of that. I don't know if you've ever been in jail. Probably not. But I would imagine the jails are a bit better than they were what Paul was put in. That there was no provision made for prisoners' welfare. They had to rely on friends and family to bring them food and other necessities. Sanitation would have been minimal. So you can imagine, if you were sitting there in that jail, what it smelled like. Not too good. It would have been dark. Remember, no electric heating, and they weren't going to have an abundance of candles in there for them. And there would have been rodents, and other vermin would have been normal in there. That's just what a jail was like. The company was probably not the people you'd want to invite over to your house. That they were not the best in the town. And after some time in there, you probably would wish, would they just give me a fine? Would they just banish me? Would they just let me out of here? And there was Paul locked up. But for Paul, that was a captive audience. Not captive by their interest, but captive because they didn't have any place to go. And strangely enough, the way they responded was quite different. Now I'm going to read the scripture and listen again for the differences. There's God. In 16:22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Think about that jail, stinky, dark, bad, and what are they doing? Let's sing. Let's pray. Let's worship God. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that had believed in God. What a wonderful question. Did you see the differences? The question that he would ask was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's not typically the question I would necessarily expect, that people would ask other things. He didn't ask, "Why didn't you free yourselves when the doors opened?" He didn't ask, "Why do you care if I live?" Or, "How did you know what I was about to do?" He only knew the doors were opened. He didn't know their chains had dropped off. He didn't even say, "Can you tell me about God? How do I worship your God?" He asked the right question. People often, usually, ask the wrong question. They ask the question, "What happens when we die?" When you ask the wrong question, you come up with all kinds of wrong answers. Oftentimes, people will put the answer to that question, "What happens when I die?" And they'll put it around things like reincarnation, that the soul endlessly cycles through living in pursuit of purification. Or they'll sometimes say, "Well, I think it's annihilation. The consciousness just simply seems to be extinguished like a candle being blown out, and that's the end." Or others will say, "No, it's you're absorbed into a cosmic consciousness that you're dispersed into." And others, no, it's a vague sort of a spiritual continuation, undefined kind of thing, without judgment, resurrection, personhood. Does that sound like hope to you in any of those? But I guess it's better than nothing. You just cease. And if you're coming to the end of your life and you're in great pain and you have no hope, at least you hope the pain stops. But if you ask the wrong question, you get wrong answers. The difference is that we don't have to just speculate about what's the answer is, because speculation is all you can do if you don't know, is guess. And that's what all that is. Reincarnation, annihilation, absorption, vague dispersion. That's just all speculation and guess. Based on what? Your guess is as good as mine, but we don't have to guess. Because unlike all the others, Christianity makes a claim. At the center of Christian faith is not merely a moral teacher or a spiritual philosopher that's offering some kind of guesses and reflections on eternity, but it is a man who publicly walked into death and walked out again and bears witness to us. In other words, Christianity does not rest upon feelings. It doesn't rest upon personal preference or anything else like that. It's not what we can imagine or what we can hope, but on the testimony and the claim that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again. And when he spoke about eternity, it was not as a man fumbling in the dark, but as one who possessed authority over life and death. And the words are the words of testimony. Can see that? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me lives even though they die. For in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And as he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not speculation. It's not guessing. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. We don't say, here's our theory. Here's our witness that he lives. His question implies something. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What does that imply? Doesn't it apply risk? That he is at risk? Don't you wonder, how did he know that? Perhaps he had heard Paul and the others as they had been sharing. Perhaps he was listening to some of the singing that was going on, some of the proclamation there in the jail, but somehow he knew that he was at risk in life, and that's very true. He didn't know what the scripture says, which we ought to. In Hebrews, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. John makes it very clear for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Did you hear what John says? Saved from what? From condemnation. And notice, when will that judgment be passed? When condemnation comes? John says we are already condemned. Sentence is passed when we stand before God. Let me give you a couple of scenarios. One is not going to happen. One absolutely will happen. First, let me describe to you the one that's not going to happen. The time will come, and it's a lot sooner now than it was when I was much younger, that I know I'm going to leave this earth, and I'm going to stand before God. And suppose God asks me, why, Dennis, should I let you into my heaven? And suppose I were to say, well, let me tell you who I am. I'm a good man. I tried to do the right thing. I've tried not to lie very much. I'm a family man. I've been married for a long time. And I got kids, got grandkids, and I've tried to take care of them. I didn't do a whole lot of bad stuff in my life. You know, I didn't steal. I didn't kill. A lot of that bad stuff I just didn't do. In fact, I did some good things. I've read the Bible through more than once. And I went to church. I prayed. In fact, I was even a pastor. And I talked to people about you. And I was a missionary. And I talked about you. And God would say, no, I am, and I will tell you who you are. Because if you're going to stand before me on your merit, then let's tell the whole truth, not hide part of the story. God will say to me, I know your deeds. Did you not hear what it said in Matthew? And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. And I know your deeds. Did you not hear in Hebrews when you said you read it? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. But Lord, I meant well. I may have done some things I shouldn't have, said some things I should not have, but, and the Lord will say, did you not read what it says in Psalms? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Or the prophet in Jeremiah, when he said, as for me, Lord, you know my heart. You see me and test my thoughts. I would stand before God on my own merit condemned. But that's not going to happen. That's the scenario I am convinced will never take place. Let me tell you what is awaiting me in the future. And it's not that, thank God. What will happen when I stand before God and he would say to me, Dennis, why should I let you into my heaven? My response would be, Lord, I don't have an excuse. I stand before you just as I am, but without one plea. But a voice will speak up in heaven. A mediator will speak up and say, but I will finish that song, but that my blood was shed for you. And I, when I bid you come to me by my blood shed for you, you came and were cleansed because you believed in me. And God, my Father, will say to me, I am, and I will tell you who you are. In Christ, you are loved. You are forgiven. You are chosen. A sinner who has found my grace. You are redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Your name is written in the book of life. You are adopted, my own child. Put on the robes of righteousness, sandals of freedom, seal of forever family. Did you not hear my word through my servant Paul? You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So welcome home. That, by the grace of God, will happen. That's coming. Unlike other men, Christians do not need to comfort one another with made-up stories and theories about what comes next. We don't have to sit around and exchange nervous glances and hope things are going to be okay, that we'll be all right, and hope against the darkness of what's coming. We can instead speak boldly about a God who entered our history to shine light in the darkness by proving his authority over death and his boundless love for us. The jailer was converted. They said in the scriptures, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. What did they do? They explained it. It says they believed, but they spoke the word of the Lord. What would Paul have shared? Well, if you've read Paul's letters, he probably shared things to him like, you, like everyone else, are a sinner. For all have sinned, he told the church in Rome, and fallen short of the glory of God. But God loves you. And Christ lived a sinless life, and went to the cross for your sins, for my sins. And he was crucified, a criminal's death when he wasn't, and buried, and rose again 3 days later. And that when you turn away from living a life without God and put your faith, and it's more than just thinking, well, yeah, that happened. But it is a committing of your life. That's what believing is, faithing in Christ. That when you do that, you are forgiven. You are adopted. You are redeemed. They explained what Paul would share in his letters, because he already knew those things. Paul had experienced it firsthand. And he believed in that. That means that he was forgiven, cleansed, redeemed. That means that in the future for him, that second scenario will be the one that would happen. That when he would stand before God in heaven, is to be welcomed. And what a wondrous thing that will be. Because when we stand before God, we are there by grace, and it is by the grace that we continue to live in heaven. And we won't be there with our heads bowed thinking, yeah, I know the things that I did, and I know I don't deserve to be here. Because the scripture says in Hebrews, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Because in heaven, our head will be held high, not because of who we are, but because of what God has done for us and in us. Redeemed. Redeemed. But it's not just eternal destiny that's changed when he put his faith in Christ. For any man or woman that does that, it is also their life now. When does eternal life begin? Have you ever thought about that? Does it begin when you get to heaven? Well, yeah, that's, I go to heaven and then I begin the eternal life. Actually, it doesn't. Do you know when eternal life begins? Now, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you turn away from living without him to put your faith in. And Paul would say this to the church in Corinth in his second epistle. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's it, when eternal life begins. When you become that new creation. Now, God's still working on me, and he's going to finish what he has started when I get to heaven, but he's already started it. Eternal life has begun. And it begins for you too when you put your faith in Christ. Some scholars think that the second epistle to the Corinthians was written around 55-56 AD. And that was when Paul was on his third missionary journey. This one's on his second when he's there in the jail. A similar statement is in Galatians 6, where it says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. This, when he was put into jail, was probably around 49 or 50. The reason I point that out is because what I want to ask you is, what do you think that was, what he was saying? Was that a theological down the line, a reflection, a complete inspiration that just came into his head? I think it was part of it. It was theological observation. He knew it not only to be true, he saw it to be true as he looked at the lives of believers and saw how they had changed. Many years ago, when I was a pastor in Virginia, there was a man who passed away, and I didn't know him, but I knew his brother, because his brother was a member of our church, and his brother was one of the men I was discipling in the church. And so out of respect for Fred, I went to his brother's funeral just to pay my respects, because that was his brother. And it was a very unique funeral. Because we sang, we prayed, there was message, the kind of normal things you do in a funeral. But there was a part when the brother leading the service said, would anybody like to share a word about this man? Now, I didn't know him, but I'd only heard about him. And I'd heard he had been so hostile to Christianity, to Jesus, all of his life, that if you tried to witness to him, he very well might literally punch you in the nose. Now, if you think you're reluctant to share your faith now, a little scared, how would that be if you really run the risk of getting punched? That he was hostile, but he had cancer and he was dying. And a cousin was a pastor. And about 4 months before he died, he shared with him the gospel again. And he said, I don't know that God can forgive me. And he said, he forgives anything, anyone. And he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And he said, would anyone like to share a word about him? And someone stood up and said, let me tell you how he changed the past 4 months of his life. And they told about what a different man he became. And then someone else stood up and they said, let me tell you what I saw, how different he was. He was not the same person these last 4 months. And another person, and another person, and another person. And they were all telling these wonderful stories of how God had changed him. What was the difference? I walked out of that funeral, not the way I usually go out of a funeral, feeling a little bit sad, concerned for the family. I walked out of there wanting to do a fist pump and holler, hallelujah. That was exciting. That was fun. I don't think I've ever come out of a funeral that I was so pumped and excited about. That's wonderful. That brother's in heaven and he left 4 months of testimony. The difference is God. He's at work. He's at work in his life. Now, in the life of that jailer, what did God give him? He gave him, one, a sympathetic heart. How do I know? I know because the scripture says, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Now, doesn't that seem strange? Were they not wounded before? You know, they had been beaten. They had been treated badly when they were brought there. And he was indifferent to their problems. He just put them in jail, put them in the inner prison. We'll chain them up. We'll watch over them. He wasn't concerned about their condition. What changed? He had changed because God was at work. Paul would write in Galatians, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, to love as I have loved you. He wrote to, or in John 13, it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He had a sympathetic heart because he had gained the love of God in his heart by his faith in Christ. He gained not only a sympathetic heart, but he gained a submissive heart as well. And immediately he was baptized and all his household. Now, baptism is an act that we submit ourselves, is it not, to the will of God, that we follow him in obedience, that it's not the secret relationship that we have just in my heart and nobody knows about, that we want everybody to know because God says he wants everyone to know who he is and what he's done in us and will do for others as well. The scripture says in Romans that Paul would write, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do we not present our bodies in baptism as an act of worship, as a proclamation? Paul said, would also write in Romans, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That baptism is declaring the difference. Think about it. That jailer, who wanted to take his own life. Why did he want to do that? Because if a jailer failed in his responsibility and prisoners escaped, you know who had to take their place and bear the punishment? He did. And he did not want to endure what he knew was coming to him. But he had gone from, on the one hand, wanting to take his own life to now he wanted to give his life to God. That's what baptism proclaims. Now, let me say, it does not make it happen. It's not, baptism is not what changes us, gives us the new life. It proclaims what God has already done in us by his faith, that he had given him a submissive heart. Your will be done. And if God says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what am I going to do? I'm going to be baptized because I have faith in Christ and I want to submit to his will. He gave him not only a sympathetic heart, a submissive heart, he also gave him a servant's heart. Now, how do I know that? Look at what the scripture says. And he brought them into his house and set food before them. Now, it doesn't say that he brought them into his house and he ordered the food be brought to them. It says he set food before them. That sounds like he did it for them, that he wanted to serve them, that he wanted to care for their needs. What would motivate him? Had he heard about Jesus washing their feet of the disciples? I don't think so. Probably not. Does he know the scripture, the Son of Man came to serve? Probably not at this point, that he didn't know that. Something had changed. Because when the love of God by faith in Christ comes into our lives, it changes not only our relationship with him, but our relationship with each other. And he wanted to serve others because he cared about them, because he knew they were hungry and he wanted them to be fed. Paul would write in Galatians, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That was at work. The church in Thessalonica, Paul would write, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And in Romans, Paul would write, "God's love has been poured into our lives through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." How did Paul know these things? Well, certainly God had inspired him, but it wasn't just because he reflected. He'd seen God at work. He's seen the difference in the lives of the Philippian jailer, for one. This was a man that didn't care. This was a man that was doing his job and was indifferent to their needs, but was transformed by the love of God when he put his faith in Christ. But he also gained not only a servant's heart, he gained a satisfied heart. The scripture, why would I say that? I would say that based on this scripture. It says they rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household, because he had come to know life that had begun that day with his second birth into the kingdom. There is joy in his life. "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That's the newness of life. "Behold, all things are new. The way we speak, the way we act, the way we think, the way we see others and life. It's life, and it's life abundantly." You may have heard of an author by the name of C.S. Lewis. If you've heard of the Narnia stories, C.S. Lewis was an atheist for many years and then finally kind of considered himself an agnostic. But he was not open at all to Christianity. He was kind of thought it was foolishness. But he had some friends who were also professors. One was a guy by the name of J.R. Tolkien. If you've read Lord of the Rings, he was the author, maybe inspired C.S. Lewis to think about the Narnia stories. But they had many conversations, and C.S. Lewis finally came to a point by evidence and reason that he realized first that God exists, and then second, that he was revealed in Christ. And he described himself as sort of a reluctant, not an emotional convert, a reluctant convert, because he was brought there because of his reason and because of the evidence that he just, okay, that's got to be true. And had come to that conclusion. But then he wrote a book about his life, about how his life changed when he came to know Christ. And do you know what he titled the book? Surprised by Joy. Because he didn't realize when he finally said, yes, this is true, I believe, the joy that would come into his heart and his life. Because God gives us that as well. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Let me ask you this morning, when people look at your life, will they see the difference and say, there is God? Or will they look at the lack of difference and ask, where is God? Let me challenge you and encourage you and invite you. Let go and let God. If you've never put your faith in Christ, why not this morning? Make that commitment. Make this your birthday to begin that new life. If you have, then why not live out what God wants to put in your life and through your life? Have that heart, that new heart that comes from Him. Let's pray. Father, what a gift. A gift the life is that you offer us in Christ. A life that is redeemed, that is forgiven, that is transformed, that is made new. A heart in which the law is written upon our hearts. And we find a love for you and for your children, for other people. Father, may we live out our faith in you in a way that glorifies you, in a way that the world will see us and not say what good people we are, but say what a good God we serve. Look what He's doing in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.